connection with our consideration in Revelation chapter 2 of the letter to the church in Smyrna. Our scripture reading this evening will be in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to read verses 12 through 19. So 1 Peter 4, beginning at verse 12 through the end of the chapter. Just one other verse before we begin reading at verse 12, and that is verse 1. This chapter I plan to read is a chapter that speaks of the persecution that God's people can expect to face. And the important reference in verse 1 to the suffering of Christ sets the context for that. Just as Christ suffered, so we also can expect to suffer as God's people. So first of all, verse 1, and then verse 12 and following. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now let's turn to the words of our text, and they are found in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. Revelation 2, 8 through 11. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. As we consider, beloved, these seven letters that were addressed from Christ to the seven churches in Asia Minor, you'll recall that our special interest in these letters is that we might learn what Christ says to the church about itself. The question, as we consider these passages of God's Word, is this: what is Christ saying that his church on earth should be like? What is it that should characterize the faithful and the true church of Jesus Christ? You recall what we learned from the letter that was addressed to the church in Ephesus. Four things that Christ said to the church in Ephesus, and four things that must characterize the faithful church of Jesus Christ. She's a church that must, first of all, be doctrinally strong. She knows the Word of God. She knows the truths of the Scriptures. And with her knowledge of the truth, she is able to detect the lie, heresy, false doctrine, and the false gospel. And secondly, from the letter to Ephesus, we learn that the true church of Christ is a church that is strong in discipline. She is a church that deals with sin, and deals specifically with the sin that constitutes errors in doctrine and errors in life. She does not shut her eyes to sin. And thirdly, we learn concerning the faithful church of Christ that she is a church that is busy and active in the work of the church and of the kingdom of God. Not a lazy church, not a church that is asleep when it comes to the things of God's kingdom, but busy and active. And then fourth, we learned that the church of Christ that is faithful, and this is the most important thing, is a church that loves God. She's a church that maintains her first love, a love of God that is first in priority, a love of God that is first in its influence within the lives of the believers and its influence within the life of that church. The church in Ephesus had lost its first love, let go of it, abandoned it, and that was a very serious thing. So that Christ said to the church of Ephesus, and Christ says to us as well, that if we lose our first love, we're in danger of losing our very existence as a church. He will remove our candlestick so that we're no longer a church of Christ and no longer a light in the midst of this world of darkness. And thus, the most important thing for us from that letter is, don't ever lose your first love. And now in this letter, we learn something else concerning a characteristic that identifies the true and faithful church of Jesus Christ. It might not at first seem to be a characteristic of the church, but as we will see, it is. And it's this: the true church of Jesus Christ in this world is a church that is persecuted, a church that is hated for the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Persecution is a fact. Persecution is a reality. And that persecution identifies that church as a true church of Christ. This is a subject, beloved, that is of interest and ought to be of interest to all of us. But let me add, it is a subject that is of interest and ought to be of interest, especially to the young people, the young adults, and the children of the church, because you will face persecution worse than your parents and grandparents have faced. You are especially the objects of the hatred of the devil, and you could be those who are living in the times when Antichrist is present in the world and the church must go through the great tribulation. It's good for us, good for us all, and good for you as the youth of the Church of Christ to be aware of these things so that you might, by the grace of God, prepare yourself for the days that are coming. Let's keep those things in mind then as we consider this Word of God, Christ's Word to the church at Smyrna, noting the severe tribulation, the church's faithfulness, and the encouragement that is given. I know thy tribulation, Christ says. The church in Smyrna was a church that was persecuted, a church that was hated for the sake of Jesus Christ, whom the believers confessed and loved and served. It's interesting to notice that the word used to describe this here is the word tribulation, not the word persecution, as that word occurs elsewhere in the Word of God, but tribulation. And that word tribulation is used because that's broader in scope. It's a term that covers all the afflictions, all the troubles, all the distresses, all the burdens that are faced and experienced by the people of God in this earthly life. It really ties in with those words in Psalm 34, where the Word of God states very, very boldly and matter-of-factly that many are the afflictions of the righteous, all the afflictions of our earthly life. The word tribulation used here is a word literally that means to be pressed in, to be under great pressure. Pressure that comes from all sides, pressure that squeezes a person, pressure that hems a person in so that a person has barely any room to move. And it is applied here, first of all, and chiefly to the persecution that the saints in Smyrna experienced at the hands of the ungodly. There was pressure upon them, pressure that came to them from all sides, pressure that came upon them at every turn that they made. The persecutors were out to destroy them, to destroy the church, to destroy the people of God, and therefore it was very difficult for them to exist as the Church of Christ in the city of Smyrna. Pressed in till they were almost unable to continue to exist. And you'll notice that the text speaks of especially two things that were faced by them. Christ says, I know thy tribulation, And then he says, I know two things about that tribulation. I know that it consists of poverty, and I know it consists of blasphemy. Those two things. Look at blasphemy, first of all. Blasphemy, as the text indicates, that came to them from the unbelieving Jews, the Jews who had rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and who did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah. And they brought blasphemy against the church, that is, they brought slander, they lied about the people of God. It's one thing to have an enemy who opposes you, and yet that enemy is truthful, is accurate when that enemy talks about what you do, what you think, and what you say. But it's quite another thing when your opponent lies about you, when your opponent misrepresents you, so that that opponent brings against you false accusations. That's how it was for the church in Smyrna. Blasphemy, blasphemy against them, just as was faced by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Just think of Christ's trial before Pilate and before the Sanhedrin. False accusations against him. And so here they were blasphemed. False accusations running around the city about these Christians that deny our calling to submit to Caesar, these Christians that say, we don't have to pay our taxes. These Christians who teach unlawful practices. These Christians who say we don't have to keep the Sabbath day anymore. These Christians who say it's okay for us to be busy with other things on the Sabbath day. And these Christians who are guilty as well as a body of people of all kinds of evil, such as sexual sins. They have these suppers. They have what they call the Lord's Supper, but it's really a worldly love feast, immoral to the extreme. Lies, slander, and the lies and the slander were believed. Very difficult thing for God's people to bear and to take. If you've ever faced that, where your enemy lies about you, and you get angry. You get angry inside. And you try to defend yourself. And you say, it's not true. That's not what I taught. That's not what I believe. That's not what I did. But you get nowhere. Your word against the word of the man who brings blasphemy, lies. The lies usually are believed. And then the church, in the second place, suffered at the hands of the ungodly through poverty. They were physically poor. The word used means literally they were reduced to begging. They could barely survive from day to day. They could barely survive as families. They could barely support themselves. They could barely come up with enough food from day to day. And therefore the church itself was at the risk of being unable to continue to exist because of its financial struggles and constraints. This was part of their persecution. They were not poor because they were lazy. They were not poor because it just so happened that at this time the economy in the city of Smyrna was really bad, and so unemployment was on the increase, and many people throughout the whole city had no work. But they were poor because they confessed Jesus Christ. They were poor because they were Christians, and they were hated as believers, and they were denied employment because of who they were, Christians. And isn't it true? That's often how it is. God's people are poor, physically poor. And the Word of God speaks of that. A couple of references that make that plain. First of all, James chapter 2. Verse 5, and here these verses show why, at least one reason why God's people are often poor, because God chooses those who are poor. God, in His eternal decree of election, has determined to choose to be His people many who are poor. James 2 verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him? It's not a strange thing, it's not an unusual thing for the people of God to experience poverty. That's made clear as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29, where the Word of God says this, and again explains poverty in light of God's eternal decrees. 1 Corinthians 1, 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Now the reason, that no flesh should glory in His presence, that no man can boast in the end that he was saved because of himself, because of what he was, because of how wealthy he was, because of how generous he was with his wealth to the causes of the kingdom of God. They were poor because God chooses such to be His people. And we often are as well. But they were also poor because they sacrificed. That's also a reason why God's people even today often face poverty. What do they do? What is the guiding principle of their life when it comes to the use of their money, the use of their possessions? Do they say, it's all mine, I'll keep it for myself, I'll do with it what I please, I'll get personal satisfaction out of my wealth? The believer doesn't say that. The child of God says, I will seek first the kingdom of God. And so he is one who gives much of what God has given him back to the Lord. He uses a lot of his money to seek God's kingdom in the church and to seek God's kingdom in the causes of God's kingdom within the church of Christ. And he gives to the point where the unbeliever just shakes his head and says, I don't get it. I don't understand it. Why do you give so much of what you make to the causes of God's kingdom? Why so much to the church? Why any at all? And the same with the believer's tithe. And that can often lead to being poor as far as earthly circumstances are concerned, especially in comparison to the ungodly. Because when the kingdom of God comes first in the life of the child of God is willing to sacrifice other things. The child of God is willing to sacrifice more hours at work. The child of God is willing to sacrifice a second job. The child of God is willing to sacrifice a promotion at work. And the child of God is willing to sacrifice the option of getting a job elsewhere, though that job would take him or her away from the church and away from the people of God. And those are some things that can contribute to poverty. And that was experienced by the church and the saints in Smyrna. The text makes clear that wasn't all. What are they told by Christ in verse 10? Verse 10 of Revelation chapter 2, Christ says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Now Christ is speaking of the future. He says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Things were going to get worse, just as that is true for us. As time progresses toward the end, we may not expect and we ought not to expect that things will improve for Christians in this world, that things will become so good for the people of God that we'll have all kinds of freedom. We will actually be the ones that are in control. The Word of God says just the opposite. The people of God, as time progresses toward the end of time, are going to experience what the saints experienced in Smyrna many centuries ago. And that is, first of all, this, that some of them were thrown into prison. Their families were torn apart. Parents were taken from children. Husbands were separated from their wives, with the result possibly of even greater poverty for the family. And also this, when Christ says to them, be thou faithful unto death, he puts before them the reality that some would even face death for the sake of their confessing the name of Jesus Christ. You're going to be killed for your faith, Christ said. You're going to be killed, you're going to be put to death because you confess boldly and unashamedly, as my people ought to confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I will not deny ever that he is my Savior. And he is my Lord. The body they may kill, but I will still confess my Jesus, my Lord. We ought not to be surprised, beloved, when that sort of persecution comes upon us. Many passages of Scripture make that plain, but let's look at just a couple. Acts 14, verse 22, for example. Acts 14, verse 22. And here the Apostle Paul, on his missionary journey, visits churches that he has already visited and says this to the saints and to the people of God in those churches. Acts 14, verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And then this, and that we must, through great tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. He was preparing them for the tribulation that they would face, and the Word of God calls us to face this reality so that we might be, by the grace of God, prepared for this tribulation as well. And notice what the text says about that tribulation. It is a must. It's necessary. It's going to happen. It's not we might face this tribulation, or some might face it, but not others. But the text says, Acts 14, 22, we all must, through great tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. And this is the must, of course, of the counsel of God. This is the must of what God has determined from all eternity will be faced and will be experienced by his people as a means in God's hand for their entrance into an enjoyment of life within the kingdom of God. And then John 15, where Christ points out to his disciples, they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. The servant is not greater than his Lord. They hated me, they will hate you as well. When you read those words of Christ and hear those words of Christ, beloved, then you have to say to yourself, do you think you are greater than Christ so that you don't need to face persecution? Do you think you're greater than Christ so that the suffering that he endured at the hands of men is something that you don't need to endure, don't need to face? You think Christ deserved that, and you don't? The servant is not greater than his Lord. They hated Christ. We will be hated as well. But then also note, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, the passage that we read. And there the Word of God makes very plain what ought to be our perspective with regards to persecution. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. When you're hated by the ungodly, when the wicked that you work with make your life miserable, when you're always ridiculed because you're one of those Christians who spends Sunday in the house of God, when other young people mock you because you will not join them in their ungodly activities, the Word of God says, don't think that's strange. That's not strange. Not strange at all. What would be strange would be if they didn't mock, if they didn't ridicule, if they didn't make fun of us. That's what would be strange. It's not strange if we're hated because we confess the name of Christ. People of God, you and I can expect suffering for the sake of Christ. Young people and children, you can expect it. And you can expect it especially because it is Satan's hope and wish and desire to destroy Christ's church in this world, and to destroy the church of Christ in this world before that church of Christ comes into existence through the next generation of the people of God. If it can get the young people while they're young, you won't have to deal with a church in the future. That's why, as young people, you already perhaps feel much pressure from the ungodly and much pressure from Satan through the world. Pressure to get you to deny Christ. Pressure to get you to live as the world lives. Satan is at work. And so the church in Smyrna suffered. And yet, the suffering of the church in Smyrna identified her as a true church of Christ. Words of 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's part of that which identifies the faithful church of Jesus Christ. Why does she suffer? Because she shines as a light in the midst of a world of darkness. Why does she suffer? Because she shines as a light, as a candle in this candlestick that is described in Revelation 1. Shines as a light in a world that is dominated and ruled by the devil. That's why she's persecuted. And if she's not being persecuted, she must ask herself honestly this question. Are we as a church not living godly lives in Christ Jesus as we ought to be? There is a way to avoid being persecuted. Live like everyone else. Be a church that blends in the greater ecumenical scene of today and is bland, no different from anyone else. Then you'll fit in. It's the church that lives godly, the church that is faithful by the grace of God, that suffers persecution. Smyrna, in spite of the tribulation that she faced, was a faithful church. That's the striking thing. The Lord Jesus Christ here has only positive things to say about Smyrna. That's only true of one other church, Philadelphia. only positive things. That really explains, too, why this letter to the church in Smyrna is, interestingly, the shortest of all the letters. 4 verses, that's all. But Christ has nothing negative to say. Christ does not give rebukes to her for weaknesses that are present in her midst, not even for a minor fault that is there. She was a church that was strong. She was a church that was commended by Christ. And she is a church that must be imitated, copied. Of all the churches that are referred to in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, imitate this one, the saints in the church in Smyrna. And we know she was strong not only because she was not rebuked by Christ, but also because Christ says so concerning her in these words when he says to her, but thou art rich. And Christ, of course, has in mind, first of all, that she was spiritually rich. In spite of her earthly poverty, she was spiritually rich in Christ, and there's nothing more important and more blessed than being spiritually rich. God says to the church, you are rich. And what he is saying to the church is this, you have Christ, and you belong to him, and he belongs to you, and you have all that Christ has attained for his people at the cross. You are rich, you have a regenerated heart. You are rich, you are the objects of the love of God. You are rich, you are a child of God. You are rich because you are forgiven. You are rich because you have a place in glory. They were rich in Christ. Those who are rich in Christ, beloved, are those who also show that in their lives. They live accordingly. They don't have all those riches of Christ. They don't have all those works of God's grace in their hearts, which have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, and then live as though they don't have them. Live like the world. That's not how it is with the people of God. There is evidence in their life that Christ is in them. There is evidence in their life that they have all the riches of his grace. They want to show they are Christ's people. They want to show it. They want to. Therefore, Smyrna, being rich in Christ, was also strong. Strong in her faith, strong in her love for God, strong in her trust in Christ, and strong in her devotion to God, so that even tribulation did not stop the saints from serving Jesus Christ and God. They were saints and they were believers who said, they may put us in prison and they may kill our bodies and they may burn us at the stake, but we will not deny our Lord. How can we deny him who has never denied us? How can we deny him who has never once abandoned us? How can we hurt him who has never hurt us? We cling to him in whom we are rich. They may take away our bodies. They may take away our lives. They may take away all our possessions on this earth. But they will never take us from Christ. Never. Never. They were strong in their faith and trust in their Savior. And it was no accident that they were spiritually strong. It was not some random thing. It wasn't something that just happened to be so concerning them. But there is a close relationship between the tribulation that they faced and their spiritual strength as a church of Christ. And the relationship is that God used the tribulation in order to strengthen them as a church and a people of God. As we sang of that in Psalter number 329, "Before my affliction I wondered, but now because of affliction I follow the paths of God's commandments." And therefore the psalmist can say, and a child of God can say, "Affliction has been for my profit." For my profit. That's true even on a personal level. When your earthly life is smooth and easy and going as you would like it to go for yourself, for your family, going well in all your relationships, going well at work, going well and smoothly as far as finances are concerned, you're able to have an enjoyable and relaxing vacation and all the rest. When that happens, are you spiritually strong usually? Are you spiritually strong in a life of prayer? Are you spiritually strong in your study of the Word of God? Doing it because the Word of God is your joy and your delight? It's not often the case. But when rather we experience affliction in our lives, when God sends sickness, when God sends financial struggles in our lives, when God takes away a loved one through death, it has a sanctifying effect on the people of God. They're more godly. You find yourself more godly. You read the Bible more, and you read it with interest. You read it with delight. You pray, and you pray more. And your prayer is no longer some shallow repetition of phrases that you've become accustomed to saying when you pray to God, but your prayer is sincere. It's from your heart. Your soul is burdened. You have words to speak to God that are genuine. The affliction has been for your profit. And so it is and was for Smyrna and is for the church today that is persecuted for the sake of Christ. Makes her spiritually strong, makes her sincere, makes her be what she ought to be as a church, and all of a sudden the petty differences that exist within the church of Christ, the grievances, the fights, the arguments, they don't matter anymore because God's people pull together as saints who realize they're suffering together.
They're conscious of each other's distress. They need each other more than ever. And they focus on and seek what they all need, Christ, and strength and grace from God. The affliction works to strengthen the church of Christ.
That happened in Smyrna. Affliction was for their profit. That ought to be the case for us too. The reality is we are already persecuted, not as severely as is coming, but we're hated, we're despised, we're mocked. And we ought to be banding together, encouraging each other, building each other up in the faith, giving strength and support to each other, as together we're hated by the ungodly. And we're all experiencing the same thing. We're all the objects of the hatred of the wicked. Persecution, the hands of the ungodly, should bear positive fruit in the life of the church and the people of God. And then finally, Christ gives a word of encouragement to this church. I have to consider this rather briefly. Christ gives a word of encouragement because Christ understands, of course, that persecution and tribulation of any sort is very difficult for the Christian and for the church. And so there are four things that serve to encourage the people of God who are afflicted. First of all, this, Christ says, I know. Often when the people of God are persecuted, or often when the believer is suffering, there's a sense in which we feel that no one knows, no one understands, and no one cares. But Christ says, I know. I know what you're facing. I know all about it. I know because I am the Son of God who knows all things. I know because whatever it is that you're facing is part of that eternal plan and purpose and counsel of God that I, as the exalted Christ, am carrying out in time. And I know as well that it is not a pleasant thing to suffer. It is not easy to endure hardships for my sake. And I know, and that especially is reassuring to us, beloved, when Christ says, I know all about this from my own experience. I was persecuted as no one ever was, and I was hated as no one ever will be hated. I know what it means to be pressed in. I know what it means to be persecuted to such a point that you want to say, why, Lord, end it. End it. Did not I say in the garden, Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me? Did not I say, Christ says to us, did not I say from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ says to us, I know. That's comforting. When no one else knows, when no one else understands, Christ
does.
And then secondly, he encourages the church when he says to them, your tribulation is a trial. It means that this tribulation comes from the hand of God and is sent by God with a good purpose. The devil, he tempts. The devil, he seeks to destroy. The devil, he is motivated by hatred. But God tries the hearts and the lives of the righteous. He does it in love. He does it to purify. He does it for our good. Don't think it's just the wicked. Don't think it's just the devil somehow outside of my control as God and I cannot do anything about him. I, God says, am trying you, my people. I am in control. Don't fear. Then thirdly, this encouragement, your tribulation will be only for 10 days. For 10 days. It's not to be taken literally, of course. This is figurative language in the book of Revelation, as most of the book of Revelation is. And the point is, it's going to be short. Not 10 weeks. Not 10 months, not 10 years, but 10 days. Not persecution that goes on and on and on and never ends, but as Christ said in Matthew 24, the days will be shortened. The days will be shortened. I will keep them short. The number 10, pointing to this fact as it is a number that represents completeness. It's a number that points to the right length of time in the wisdom of God. The right length of time of persecution that is necessary for the sanctification and purification of the church and the people of God. In preparation for heaven, and not 1 second more. Persecution will be short. Then finally, Christ says, I will give you a crown of life. Conclude with that, beloved. That's his blessed promise. I will give you a crown of life. I will give you the victor's crown. I will give you a crown that is eternal life. I will give you a crown that means, in the words of verse 11 of our text, that means that you will not be hurt of the second death. Your soul will live forever. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Life forever in my glorious and my eternal kingdom. Hear what Christ says, beloved, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Reckon with the reality of persecution, but remember, hear that as well, the encouragement and the promises Christ gives. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, use thy word to encourage. Use thy word to enable us to put aside fear. Use thy word to prepare us for our place in thy eternal kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.